Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10. This morning we continue our series in this Old Testament prophet. We hear a lot of sermons taken from Isaiah. We don't very often get a chance to study Isaiah from beginning to end in its context like we are doing. I pray that it's useful for you. Isaiah chapter 10. Starting in verse 5 this morning, we're going through chapter 12, verse 6. And to begin with this morning, I want to read from chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Just to whet our appetites a little bit, it says this. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, for your word, we give you thanks. For our salvation, we give thanks. For the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. For the fact that your word is translated into our language. For our brains that can process information, we give thanks to you for all these things. But most of all, Lord, we give thanks to you for your Holy Spirit who illuminates our hearts and our minds. Apart from him, apart from the gift that you've given us in him because of Jesus, we would not understand who you are or what you have to say to us. And so we pray that you would, by your Spirit, open up this word of yours to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The restoration that God has planned is gloriously out of proportion to the ruin that our sin has caused. Last week, as we were looking at Isaiah 9 and the first few verses of chapter 10, we saw the wrath of God against sin. We saw successive waves of God's wrath and how God pours out his wrath on his people because of their sin, how much he hates sin. We saw the desolation, the devastation, the destruction that is caused by the wrath of God. And we saw how even in the midst of that ongoing and successive devastation, in each case, God still said every time that his anger had still not abated, his anger had not turned away, his hand of judgment was still stretched out against his people because of their sin. Today, what we're going to see is that Isaiah transitions out of speaking about God's wrath for sin, and now he's going to talk about God's deliverance of his people despite his wrath, despite his anger. He's going to deliver his people. We're going to talk about God's deliverance of his people. We're going to talk about the restoration of God's people. And what we're going to see is that this restoration that God has planned is far out of proportion. It's joyfully, it's gloriously out of proportion to the ruin that our sin initially caused. That's what we're going to see here in these, the greater part of three chapters of Isaiah 10, 5 through the end of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is relatively short. This whole section, although it encompasses the greater part of three chapters, is not too long for us to get through today. You'll notice, if you look in your bulletin, that next week we're going to be looking at Isaiah 13 through 19. Thank you. Had a momentary lapse there. It's a large chunk. I remember that much. You'll notice it's a large chunk. And so next week, we're going to be zooming out to 30,000 feet. We're not going to be reading all of that in our sermon time next week. That would be unmanageable, which makes it all the more important if you have a chance this week to read through it for yourself so that you'll be prepared for us to discuss that large section next week. Today, though, we're talking about this disproportionate deliverance of God. The restoration God has planned is gloriously out of proportion to the ruin that our sin has caused. And what we're going to see is three stages in God's plan of deliverance. We're going to see, first of all, his vindication of his people. We're going to see the salvation of his people. And then we're going to see their response in adoration. Vindication, salvation, adoration. First of all, then, we see the vindication of his people in chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. chapter 10, verses 5 through 19, these verses show the vindication of God's people as it begins through the condemnation of Assyria. So just to put it into context for us, you remember we've been seeing how the nation of Assyria to the northeast of Israel, that's the tool in God's hand. That's the nation that God is using to bring punishment to the Israelites and to the people of Judah. And so far what we've seen, and especially last week, we saw God's wrath being poured out on his people through the Assyrians. But now God is turning and he's going to begin the vindication of his people by turning his wrath away from his people and focusing his wrath now on the Assyrians themselves. All right, so that's what we're going to see. We're going to see God's condemnation of the Assyrians here. And we see him laying out his charge against the Assyrians in verses 5 through 11. So follow along while I read those verses. Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 11, it says this. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend. His heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? God lays a charge down against the Assyrians of arrogance. He explains in these verses that he raised up Assyria for his purpose. The Assyrians are the tool in God's hand. They are the chastening rod in his hand against his people. He is the one who made them dominant. He is the one who gave them strength of military so that they could do the things that God had laid out for them to do. But in response to that, the Assyrians look at their own ability. They look at their own dominance in the world and they say, we have accomplished this through our own strength. We have done this through our own strength. God says, they're the rod of my anger in verse 5. He says, the staff in their hands, the strength in their hands is my fury. I raised them up. I sent them. But the Assyrians, for their part, say, are not my commanders like kings? You see, the Assyrians, as they look at the situation, they know nothing of God's purpose. All they know is that they are strong. All they know is that they have desolated country after country and subjugated people after people. And they say, it's going to be the same with Israel. It's going to be the same with Judah. And I've done this through my own strength. My military commanders are like kings. But God vindicates his people by punishing these arrogant Assyrians. Look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And then in verses 13 and 14, God caricatures what the Assyrians are saying. This is what the Assyrians say in the arrogance of their hearts. And notice, as we look at verses 13 and 14, how many times we see the first person. This is how, when they say, I, me, look at what I've done, look at how strong I am. Notice how many times we see that in these two verses. This is how God highlights their arrogance, their pride. Verses 13 and 14, he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. By my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth and chirped. This is how the Assyrians are looking at the situation. Look how strong we are. But God will bring punishment on them. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Shall the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, verse 16, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. Under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. This is God's judgment against the Assyrians. God will bring punishment on them. And notice that the punishment that God has decreed for the Assyrians is in direct proportion to the punishment that God has already decreed for the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And that fact is hinted at by this repeated phrase that we've seen several times already in verse 17, that the flame of God's judgment will burn and devour his thorns and briars. Now, if you're reading carefully, you'll see that that's not the first time we've seen that phrase, the desolation of thorns and briars. We commented on it last week, and we saw how last week in chapter 9, verse 18, it also mentioned thorns and briars. Look at chapter 9, verse 18 for a minute. It says, wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, right? And then we mentioned last week how that's not the first time we saw it there either, but that's a reference back to something from chapter 7, where God was speaking to the Judahites, back in chapter 7, verses 23, 24, and 25. There it says, in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. You see this repeated idea again and again. And here's what Isaiah is trying to do. Here's what God is doing through Isaiah. He's saying, on the first hand, all of this agricultural land, the vineyards, the fields that produce grain and crops, I'm going to bring such desolation on the land that all of that's going to be laid waste. It's going to go back to nature, as it were. It's going to be thickets. It's going to be briars and thorns, right? That's chapter 7. But then, as God speaks to Israel, he says, even that's not going to be enough for my wrath, but my wrath is going to come through again, and then even all of those briars and thorns are going to be burned away, right? That was God speaking to Judah and Israel. And now here, in chapter 10, we see him using the same imagery as he speaks to Assyria. My wrath will come through, my judgment, the flame of my punishment will come through and consume briars and thorns. Everything that I did in Judah and Israel, I'm going to do something very similar in proportionate measure to Assyria. And the reason I'm highlighting that this morning is because I think it ought to be a source of comfort for us. Because what this says to us is that God is just. God is just. And those nations which appear to us to be powerful and strong today, those nations that are wreaking havoc in the world, God will judge. The people in Israel and Judah who worshiped the Lord had every right to look at the Assyrians and say, why are they so strong? Why are they so powerful? Why doesn't God judge them? And God says, I'm going to. I'm going to judge them in proportionate measure to how I've judged you. See, God eventually desolates all who oppose him. And we can rest in that. We can choose not to take vengeance because we know that God is just and he brings justice. In 1964, Martin Luther King gave his famous speech at the Wesleyan University in Connecticut, where he used that famous image that was not original to him, but he was quoting other abolitionists and speakers before him, and he said, the arc of the moral universe is long, remember this, but it bends toward justice. And Isaiah would say, amen, it does. The arc of the moral universe bends toward justice, but understand, it does that because there is a God of the moral universe who takes that arc and bends it toward justice. He bends it with as much ease as we twist a piece of string around our finger. God is just. We can take comfort in that. God condemns Assyria, notice, for exactly the same thing that he previously condemns Israel and Judah, their arrogance and their pride. They looked at their world and said that they were the authors of everything good in their world. It was their strength, it was their prowess, it was their wisdom that got them to where they were. That's exactly what Israel said back in chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10, and God condemned them, and here God is condemning Assyria for the same thing. Which, brothers and sisters, makes me ask the question, in what way am I guilty of something similar? In what ways are we as a church guilty of something similar? In what ways are we as a nation guilty of something similar? In what ways do we as a society, as individuals, look at the good things in our lives and say, these good things are the result of our own strength, our own wisdom, our own prowess, our own cunning? I am wealthy because I worked hard and earned it. I am smart because I worked hard in school. I have a good family because I am a good father. I have good friends because I am a good friend. And don't misunderstand me, there are certainly general laws of cause and effect that are at work in all of our lives. I don't dispute that. But the Bible is very clear that every good thing comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything good we have comes from God. And it's arrogant for us to think otherwise. And it's arrogance that leads to the condemnation of Assyria. And it's arrogance that led to the judgment of Israel and Judah. Which means we need to be very careful about arrogance. And do you know where I'm most afraid of an arrogant heart for us? It has to do with our faith. Because although we wouldn't characterize ourselves as arrogant, we sometimes still have an arrogant thought about us when it comes to our spirituality. We think to ourselves that we are followers of Jesus because, after all, we believe while others don't. We believe because we are a little bit smarter than everyone else. Or we believe because we are a little bit holier than those who don't. Or we believe because we are a little bit more spiritually sensitive than others. That is just as arrogant, brothers and sisters. We believe, the Bible says, because God gave that faith to us. God gave us that gift. It is not of works, so that no one can boast. God hates boasting. Can we agree on that? Can we see that in God's judgment of Assyria here and God's prior judgments of Israel and Judah? This is the beginning of God's vindication of his people. He turns his wrath away from Israel and Judah, and he places it squarely now on the Assyrians, and he's going to judge and punish them for their arrogance. This is the beginning of the vindication of God's people. This is the beginning of the restoration of God's people. This restoration that God has planned is, as we will see, gloriously out of proportion to the ruin that our sin has caused. Vindication is the first stage in God's plan of deliverance. The next stage is salvation, and we see this starting in chapter 10, verse 20, and going all the way through the end of chapter 11. And the first thing we see is that the Lord is going to rescue his people, and he signals that in verses 20 through 23 by reminding them of his promise that a remnant will return. Look for the repetition of that word remnant in these few verses, 20 through 23. Here's what it says. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. He uses this phrase of the remnant four times in these verses, and he is going to repeat the idea of the remnant over and over again in the chapters that are going to follow. In fact, you might remember that the beginning of this section of Isaiah, when Isaiah first goes and confronts King Ahaz, God tells him to take with him his son, who is named Shear-Jashub, Shear being the Hebrew word for remnant, and Shear-Jashub being a translation of the remnant will remain or the remnant will return. All of which leads us to conclude that this idea of a remnant is a big part of Isaiah's ministry during this phase of his life and writing. The remnant is a big part of Isaiah's message to God's people, the message that God gives to his people. And it's a message that cuts in two directions at once. On the one hand, it's a message of warning. It's a message of judgment that though Israel is many, only a remnant will remain. And in fact, that's the nuance in which it's used in these verses. So it has a nuance of warning. But as Isaiah's message continues, what you see is that this idea of the remnant develops also a note of promise, a nuance of God's continuing covenant, that though he could have destroyed all of them and would have been righteous to do so because of their sin, yet because of his covenant love, because of his mercy, he chose to maintain a remnant. A remnant will remain. And so it's with this idea that Isaiah kicks off this idea of God's salvation of his people. The Lord will save them. He will rescue them. He will liberate the land from the occupation of the enemy, from Assyria. Look at verse 24 and following. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass at Geba. They lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lasha. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Four or five verses there that describe the oncoming onslaught of the Assyrians as they march through the land. And I know there's a whole bunch of cities in there that you've never heard of and names that you're never going to remember. I'm not ever going to remember them. But the implication of them to the people to whom this was first written is that each successive city, each successive town is falling one by one to the Assyrians as they get closer and closer to Zion, to Jerusalem. This is what the people of Judah had to fear. This is what they might have been afraid of, except for the fact that God says, don't fear, don't be afraid of them. Why? Verse 33, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. As fearful as the Assyrians are, God is more fearful still. As powerful as the Assyrian military is, God is more powerful still. He will come. And the Israelites, the people of Judah, all they have to do is wait. They can watch the Assyrians marching through and be comforted by the fact that their God is on his way. He's coming. And he will rescue them. He will liberate the land from the Assyrians. And not only that, he will not only rescue his people, but he will exalt his people. And he will exalt them in a way that defies all expectation. And that brings us into chapter 11 of Isaiah. These are verses that are familiar to you from a variety of contexts. These verses show us the prodigal grace of God. You might even call it the profligate grace of God. God is a spendthrift in rescuing and exalting his people. The restoration God has planned is gloriously out of proportion to the ruin that their sin has caused. God is going to not just restore his people, he's not just going to rescue his people, but he's going to make it so that the final state of his people is better than it had been before. That's what chapter 11 is going to teach us. And it does that by alluding to four different historical epochs in Israel's history. Okay, four different eras in Israel's history that God says, remember how it was back then? It's going to be even better now. Remember how it was back then? What I have in store for you is even better. Let me show you what I mean. The first historical epoch that is talked about is seen in verses 1 through 5. Let me read it. These are verses that are going to be familiar to you, and then we'll just briefly talk about it this morning. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. By referring to a branch from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah is very clearly anchoring what he's saying here in the kingdom reign of Jesse's son, David, right? Now, the fact that a descendant of David would rise and be the focal point of God's restoration of his people, that fact in itself isn't terrifically surprising because David's descendants are on the throne of Jerusalem, right? King Ahaz, to whom Isaiah has spoken, is a descendant of David. So the fact that it's a descendant of David isn't that big of a deal, but by specifically mentioning Jesse, by tying this back to Jesse, what Isaiah is subtly doing is he's saying it's not just going to be one more descendant of David. What God has in mind as he restores his people now is somebody else who's like Jesse's son, David. A new David is going to come. And in fact, he's not just going to be a new David, he's going to be a better David. Because David did not judge with righteousness. David did not kill all of his enemies. David didn't succeed in every way. David failed in all kinds of ways. But this new king and this new kingdom will be characterized by righteousness, perfect righteousness, perfect victory. This new king, this branch from Jesse's root will be characterized by the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What Isaiah is doing is he's saying, do you remember what the kingdom was like in David's day? God now has in mind something even better, a new and better kingdom. Not only will it be a new and better kingdom, but it's going to be a new and better Garden of Eden. Look at verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah multiplies his imagery of animals dwelling together in peace and safety. And it's not hard to see the allusion he's making back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are there and the animals are there. And there's a picture of peace, right? And non-violence. That's the imagery that Isaiah is pulling out here. And he's saying, do you remember the stories of Eden? It's going to be like that. Only it's going to be better than that. Because, of course, in the Garden of Eden, you had Adam and Eve who were seeking after knowledge, and they were seeking after knowledge in the wrong way and from the wrong source and at the wrong time. And as a result, they brought hurt and destruction to the mountain. They brought hurt and destruction to Eden and to the world. But here, Isaiah says, here, you won't have to seek after knowledge. There won't be a temptation to seek it in the wrong way or from the wrong source because the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the world like the waters cover the sea. I haven't been to the ocean in a little while, but I'm pretty sure the waters cover the sea pretty completely, right? That's the idea. The knowledge of God will be ubiquitous. Everybody will have it. And as a result, there will be no more hurting or killing at all. It will be Eden, but it will be better. A new and better Eden. Not only a new and better kingdom, not only a new and better Eden, but God is going to give them a new and better Exodus. This is the third epoch of Israel's history that he alludes to, verses 10 through 13. It says, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And he will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." Just as Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, so Isaiah says in this new restored kingdom, there will be a new Exodus. Only this time it'll be better than the first Exodus, because this ruler who's going to call the people and lead the people out is not just going to lead them out of Egypt, but he's going to lead them out of Egypt and Assyria and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the coastlands of the sea. This is a way of saying everywhere where God's people are, they're going to come out. They're going to come back. And there's not going to be any jealousy. There's not going to be any hurt feelings. They're all going to assemble. It's not just the Exodus. It's a new and better Exodus. And just like the original Exodus was immediately followed by the conquest of the promised land, so this new and better Exodus will be followed by a new and better conquest. Look at what it says. "They shall swoop down," verse 14, "on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. And together they shall plunder the people of the east. And they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab. And the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath. And strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." Isaiah says, do you remember the original conquest when Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land and they drove the Canaanites out? And do you remember how that was a glorious time and we saw God fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And do you remember how even then they didn't do a very good job, right? And the Philistines stayed and continued to harass the Israelites for years and years and years. And the Edomites were a problem, and the Ammonites, and all these other Canaanite groups were a problem. Isaiah says, in the day that's coming, in this restoration that God has planned for his people, they'll drive them all out. All of God's enemies will be defeated. All of God's enemies will be defeated. There will be no failure of conquest here. It will be a new and better conquest, a new and better kingdom, a new and better Eden, a new and better Exodus, a new and better conquest. The final state of God's people will be greater at the end than it was at the beginning. By the way, this is a common, although minor, theme in the Bible, that the final state is better than the first. It creeps up. You see it being hinted at all through Scripture, that God in his grace so works that the final state of his people is better than it was at the first. The restoration that God has planned is gloriously out of proportion to the ruin that our sin has caused. This is God's salvation of his people, and it leads, as it should, to adoration. And this we see in the short chapter that follows, chapter 12, six short verses that describe the people's response to God. We see their thanksgiving for salvation. Look, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation.'" The people of God, in response to God's deliverance of them, turn and respond to God with joy and praise. They give thanks to God. What other response is there? to salvation. What other response is there to this fact that God is so gracious, he's so rich in mercy, that he doesn't just fix what was broken, but he makes everything better than it had been before it was broken? This is God's love for you, brothers and sisters. This is how God's people respond. They respond in thanksgiving. They're filled with joy. And think how stark this distinction is between what we read here in chapter 12 and what we read last week in chapter 9 in the first part of 10, where we saw wave after wave of God's wrath against sin. And the right response to God's wrath against sin is fear. But here, God's people are filled with joy. They're filled with joy because they've been delivered. Because, as he says in verse 1, though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. This is the glorious deliverance of God. Their relationship is now characterized by joy in salvation. And friends, can I just say, that ought to be how our relationship with God is characterized too. I wonder if you struggle with that, like I do sometimes, with really feeling joy in salvation. Isn't it easier sometimes to feel guilt over sin? Isn't that easier? Doesn't that come a little bit more naturally to us, to feel guilt over sin and to be mired in that, to be caught in that? Isn't it easier to feel depressed over how bad things can get in life? But God says, as we walk with him, our relationship with him ought to be characterized primarily by joy. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. After giving thanks for their salvation, they naturally turn outward and testify to others about their salvation. Verse 4, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The people of God, after they give thanks to God for their salvation, the next natural step is to turn to others around them and say, you also should give thanks to this God. You need to get in on this action too. This is the motivation, if you need one, for evangelism. This is the motivation for missions. I mean, there are a lot of motivations for missions. Biblically, there are a lot of legitimate reasons to get involved in evangelism and missions, okay? And God has made us in such a way that we can have multiple motivations at the same time. But the one foundational reason that God's people engage in missions, whether it's sharing the gospel with a coworker or neighbor, or sending a missionary to go translate the Bible so that others in some other country can hear the gospel for the first time, the foundational reason for that is so that more people can worship God, so that more people from other tribes and tongues and nations can give praise to God, because God is a God who is infinitely worthy of worship. That's why we want to be careful about missions. That's why we want to get involved and be strategic about spending money well for missions. That's why you hear us regularly exhorting you to be gospel people who share the gospel when you have the opportunity with people around you. Because God is worthy of praise. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. The restoration God has planned is gloriously out of proportion to the ruin that our sin has caused. Now, two final thoughts as we conclude this morning. The first is a question. When is this promised day that is talked about in these verses? When is this promised day that is mentioned several times? In fact, you see it in 10:20 and in 10:27 and in 11:10 and in 11:11 and in 12:1 and in 12:4 over and over again. You see Isaiah saying, in that day, in that day, in that day. When is that day? When is that day? This is the day of the Lord, which Isaiah is going to extrapolate on more in chapters to come. He's going to go into more detail later. But as we read the New Testament, you can't escape the idea that that day of the Lord began with the first coming of Jesus. He is the person who is being thought of here, who is called the root and the branch of Jesse. He is the one who's going to bring in this final restoration of the people of God. The day of the Lord began with the first coming of Jesus. And the New Testament certainly sees the fulfillment of the promises in these chapters being spiritually fulfilled in the church right now. There's a sense in which as the church extends its reach into the unreached peoples of the world and spreads the knowledge of the glory of God around the world, it is doing what is promised here. There's a sense in which that's unmistakable. But there's also a sense in which we are waiting for the final consummation of these promises to come when this Jesus returns from his throne on heaven and establishes his kingdom in this world. That will be the final day of the Lord when we will see these promises worked out in fullness. Because, and this is the second consideration, the last thing I want to leave you with this morning, because it is, after all, Jesus who can do this. It is only Jesus who can do this. It is only Jesus who can be the new and better David. Or, D.A. Carson, the theologian, writer, sometimes refers to Jesus as great David's greater son. That's who he is. That's who Jesus is. He is the new and better David. Jesus is the new and better, the final Adam. Jesus is the new and better Moses who leads his people out of slavery. Jesus is the new and better Joshua who leads his people in the final conquest of the world. And Jesus is all of those things because he is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Isaiah mentions the Holy One in chapter 10, verse 17. He mentions him again in chapter 12, verse 6. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This Holy One of Israel, this is one of Isaiah's favorite terms for God. You see it over and over and over again in Isaiah's writings. The Holy One, the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel. And the amazing thing is, as you read through Isaiah, you sometimes can't tell whether Isaiah is thinking primarily about God in his godhood when he refers to the Holy One of Israel, or whether he is thinking of the suffering servant, the Messiah, as the Holy One of Israel. And I think the confusion between those two is a good and holy thing, because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. And it's not for nothing that in this last verse, he says, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, the God of Israel, is in your midst. Do you see? That's what Isaiah is saying. That's why all this happens. That's why this restoration can come about, because God is in their midst. Which is what Isaiah prophesied several chapters ago, right? Isn't that what Emmanuel means? The promise of Emmanuel, God with you. And friends, that's our hope. That's our only hope. That's our hope in a world that is broken and getting more broken all the time. Our hope is not that politicians can solve our problems, although we pray for them too, and we do what we can to temporarily solve the things that ail this world, but our ultimate hope is not them. Our ultimate hope is that God is in our midst and will be in our midst more fully when Jesus comes again. Let's look forward to that day. And let's join our brothers and sisters in Judah and Israel in responding to God's restoration by giving praise to God. So take a minute and give praise to God silently in your thoughts. Thank him for this restoration that he promises, even though our sins are so great. Do that privately for just a minute. And then corporately, we will stand together and sing our praises to him as we conclude today.